You're listening to Studies in the Book of James. If you'd like more resources like this, or you're in the Kansas City area and would like to connect, you can find us at thebridgekc.church.
Have you ever seen two people engage in a debate, maybe at the office or over Thanksgiving dinner or maybe in the car on the way to church? And as they go, they begin to realize they are very differing positions on something that may be fairly important. And they argue at first with scripture verses, and then they argue with sources, and then when that doesn't settle the debate, eventually the argument gets to ethics and to motivations, and invariably somebody says something like, well, that just doesn't seem very Christian to me. That just doesn't seem very Christian. It has echoes of what Homer Simpson used to tell his neighbor, that doesn't seem very Jeezerly. You know, which is a made-up word, but you understand what he's saying. It just doesn't feel to me like what a Christian should do. What does that mean? It means I've got a definition of Christian behavior, and you're missing the mark. I've got an idea of what the faith means, and what you're doing is not it. If we are the sole definers of what is Christian, we could easily face a Christianity 10 or 15 years from now that looks radically different than the Christianity of the Bible. And that was even a problem in the New Testament. We find Paul writing to the Galatians and saying, why have you picked up this completely new gospel compared to what I preached to you not all that long ago? For some of you, this feels like just a mental exercise, like you just can't even see that happening. And I'm telling you, it is happening even in our own lifetimes. As what it means to be a Christian is being morphed mostly by what people feel is Christian as opposed to what the scripture actually says. Let me just give you a quick illustration of how quickly this can happen. We are in the body of Christ what would be called evangelicals. That is, I'm not referring just to a denomination, but if you take all of Christendom and you divide it between, okay, the Roman Catholic and then the Protestant world, within the Protestant world, one of the largest slices of that pie would be evangelicals. That's who we are. The Catholic Church is known for its rich history. Mainline Protestantism is known more for its social programs. Evangelicals are tied to the word evangelism, or the good news. Evangelicals are known for sharing their faith. It's one of the hallmarks of being an evangelical. We share the good news of Jesus with those around us. The Barna Research Group, who I don't like to quote very often because traditionally they just bring bad news. But the Barnum Research Group shared this about evangelicals in our current age. There is good news and bad news about sharing the good news. And this is it. The good news is that millennials, those born in the 80s and 90s, feel much more equipped to share their faith than their parents or their grandparents did. If you go back to their grandparents, only about 50% would have said they felt comfortable sharing their faith, or they felt equipped to do it. You go to millennials, almost 75% have confidence in their ability to share their faith. That's good news. What's the bad news about the good news? Almost half of millennial evangelicals, 47%, almost half believe that it's morally wrong to share your personal beliefs about faith with someone in hopes that one day they would change their faith. Almost half, and we cannot blame them for that. Because the generations to follow base what they believe on what they saw their fathers and mothers doing. So if it wasn't important to their fathers and mothers to do, they think about it very differently, but almost half. You have to ask the question, what makes us evangelicals? In a generation, we are seeing that redefined to mean something completely different from what it did. So the very same thing weighs on what it means to be a Christian. How do we walk this out? If only there was a book written that would teach us how to do these things. There is a book. It's called the Bible. And within that is a smaller book called the Book of James. And it is particularly clear about how we behave and how we regard things and what it means to be a Christian. If we live out the Book of James, no one in your neighborhood will be able to point to you and say, that's not very Jeezerly. Because you will be reflecting the love of Christ in your actions and in your words in a way that makes a follow-up conversation about your faith an obvious transition, because they have seen you and something is different. Those who serve in the military will understand this from their experience. There are certain things you do in uniform and certain things you do not do in uniform. They're just not allowed. And there's a certain thing in modern culture called stolen valor, where people put on military uniforms and attempt to give people the idea that they served or that they served in a certain capacity that they never, ever served. There are those within the church that seem to want to carry stolen valor or carry the trappings of Jesus without actually serving. Matthew Henry, the theologian, wrote that the book of James, he described it this way: Christians are taught how to conduct themselves while under the cross. Meaning, if you're a believer, if you're going to stand under the banner of the cross, if you're going to wear the uniform, this is how we act. James was written so that we would know what to do when we don't know what to do, and so that no one could look at our lives and say, that's not very Christian. If the book is summarized or condensed into one verse, it's a verse that we're not going to get to yet this week. We'll get there in subsequent weeks, but I just want to read it as kind of the overarching verse of the book of James, James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There is a deception that falls on the hearts of men and women when they read the book and don't do the book. A callousness on their heart begins to appear. And James is written to remind us and warn us of our amazing ability to say one thing and do another if we're not very careful. And in saying one thing and doing another, we eventually redefine what it means to be a Christian to see that it's something that doesn't even remotely reflect the book. So James lays this case out of this is what it means to be a Christian. He does not say we are saved by these actions. Okay? He doesn't say if you do these things, you will be pleasing God. He says that if you do these things, it is out of a reflection that you are saved, and because you are saved, you will do these things. It is how Christians act. Obedience is the only thing that truly identifies us as Christians and matures us in the process. Christianity is a funny thing. In every other area of life, over time, you grow to a point. Okay, you get older, you get taller, you get heavier, things change, but you grow. Christianity is very different, and that growth is not necessarily linear or connected to time. One of my favorite evangelists of all time is a man named Leonard Ravenhill. Ravenhill was kind of a father to those in the Jesus People movement. He was older than them. He was a close friend with A.W. Tozer and Keith Green. If you could ever imagine an interesting cup of coffee, it would have been Leonard Ravenhill, A.W. Tozer, and Keith Green. Those three in one room. But he described maturing in the faith this way. He said, I have seen people who have been saved 20 years that aren't 20 months old. And I've seen people who have been saved for only 20 months who are 20 years old in the Spirit. It is not a case of years. The rungs on the ladder to spiritual maturity are the rungs of obedience and submission. I think he's right, and James is going to help us clarify what those rungs are so that we can climb and grow and develop and learn to be what it really means, according to the book, to be a Christian. So let's start James 1:1. We'll get 5, 6, 7, 8 verses in this morning, and we're just going to park it in James. We'll probably take a couple of weeks off here and there as we go, but I don't want to lean into an experience with the Holy Spirit or with the Lord without understanding the basic workings of what it really means to reflect Christ in our everyday behavior. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, who's writing here? There are multiple characters in the New Testament named James. Depending on which theologian you read, there are six or there are seven, depending on if you split one guy out. There's six or seven guys named James in the Bible. And of those six or seven, to confuse things further, two of them are disciples. Jesus picked 12, two of them with the same name. And to confuse things further, neither of them wrote the book of James. So the first people you think about in this crowd of people named James is not the guy. The writer of the book of James was actually the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, made several appearances in the gospel. In Mark 6, people are astounded when Jesus does miracles, and they balance this crazy guy doing these miracles with his normal family. And they describe it this way: is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James? Like, his family seems normal. What is it with Jesus? Not only was he normal, like Jesus' other brothers, he was a skeptic of Jesus. During Jesus' ministry, the writer of James didn't buy it. He saw the fish multiplied. He saw the walking on water. He saw the miracles, and he went, yeah, but that's my brother. What good could my brother do? It says in John 7:5, not even his brothers believed him. But he didn't remain a skeptic. Something happened between the events of the Gospels and the writing of the later books in the New Testament. In Galatians 1:19, Paul writes about the same James, the half-brother of Jesus. Paul says he visited Jerusalem and saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. He went from being a skeptic in the Gospels to being an apostle by the... What a promotion. How does this absolutely happen? Something happened to James in that window of time that changed his identity from a skeptic to an apostle. It's described in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is giving some details about the time between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension. A lot went on there. A lot of things went on in that season that are not described in the Gospels. You ever think about that? Things happened in Bible times that we don't know about. Lots of them. I think part of our time in eternity is going to be caught up on the stuff that we did not miss. We're going to like be watching the director's cut of the Gospels and see all these things that happened that we didn't know behind the scenes. One of the things that happened is referenced as almost a throwaway line in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is giving details of what happened in that gap time. And he says, he appeared to James, meaning Jesus, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Experts agree by him saying all the apostles. He's kind of lumping in. At that moment, James was anointed as an apostle by Jesus. Paul would have understood this because this was the kind of experience that Paul had. Jesus appeared to him later and made him an apostle. James, the brother of Jesus, was not a disciple during Jesus' ministry, but became an apostle during the early days of the church. In the early church, there was a great need for strategic, strong, authoritative leaders who could broaden the scope of where the gospel would go and think strategically. And Jesus remembered his half-brother, James, and he said, I've got a job for James. And he singled him out. It's kind of beautiful that in this start to the book of James, the only description that James gives of himself is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a guy who could have played the apostle card, right? I'm an apostle. What I'm about to write, I need you to listen to. He could have played the half-brother of Jesus card. That's got to be worth something. No. He describes himself as a servant. So that's what I am. And that this translation doesn't translate it this way, but most do. The word there actually is one word. It's bond servant. It's how he identifies himself, a servant of Christ. It's not just a legal description of his standing. It is actually an invitation to be looked down upon in that day. Because to be a bondservant meant you were so indebted to someone that you had to give yourself over to them in slavery. And that's how you lived your life, was to serve that person because you owed them a debt that you could never repay. Those of you that have more than one son, can you even imagine this happening between brothers? That one would go, I owe you so much, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. Bondservants were born autonomous people, and in response to their condition, they chose servanthood for the rest of their life. They surrendered their rights. It's the same phrase that Paul uses introducing himself in Romans 1. He says, I was called to be an apostle set apart from the gospel. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. The sooner we embrace a life of being a bondservant to Christ, the sooner we discover what we are made for. We live in this culture that is very interested in our own destiny and what we're made for, and it's primarily about how we can make ourselves known. And James points out at the very beginning, the best thing about my life is that I am a servant of Jesus. What am I made for? Anything he asks me to do. Whatever he calls me to do, that's what I'm here for. That's all I want. Living for ourselves, but under the load of our own sin, gets us nothing. Bonding our life to Christ and what he asks us to do is the only opportunity we have for fulfillment and for freedom. And identifying ourselves as a servant is an opportunity for us to express true humility, but also achieve our ultimate destiny. It is the best thing we could ever do with our lives, is to say, our standing in life is nothing, my family is nothing, the only identity I have is that I will serve this man who I cannot possibly repay with my life. It's not, and he goes on then as he writes, and he writes to the 12 tribes, still back in James 1:1 here. Some of you are going, this is going to be a long series. Back, there's a lot in here though. James 1:1. He writes to the 12 tribes who are of the dispersion. Some say that were scattered across the earth. That's not to say he's just writing to followers of Judaism. At this point, there were practicing Jews and Jews who followed the Messiah in every major metropolitan area of the world that he would have known. James, at this point, could not have imagined or conceived there was any place on the earth where people weren't following Jesus in some facet. And as he refers to these 12 tribes, think about the timeline there now. James doesn't even know anybody from 10 of these tribes. Because of the 12 tribes, 10 were scattered 700 years earlier. 700 years earlier, people of Israel were hauled off to Babylon. Two tribes were taken to Babylon. The other 10 scatter across the earth. They don't even know where they're at. At this point, tribalism isn't even being acknowledged in the history of Israel. So James wouldn't even identify himself as one of the two remaining tribes. And at this point, he says to all 12 tribes, what he's referring to is there's people all over the earth, beyond even where I would know, all around the world. He's saying, like you, your cousins, your cousins' cousins, your cousins' cousins' cousins, and the other cousins that don't ever come to the thing, all those cousins. If he were from Arkansas, he would say, all y'all. He's casting a massive, massive umbrella here. I am talking to everyone who's going to read this. Not a narrow group, a large group. Those following everywhere, those that are under the banner of Jesus. This is not a narrow focus book. This is a book for everybody, and it is a book for us. Written in humility, but written with authority. And he wastes no time. He, like, verse 1-1, this is who I am, this is who I'm writing to, and by verse 2, he's barking commands. Okay? This is like the dad that rolls out of bed on a Saturday morning and has a lot to do. It's, where's my coffee, and you do this, and you do this, and you do that. He just goes right into it. James 1, 2-4. Some of you are relieved to find out we're going to take verses more than one at a time here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Some older English translations translate trials into temptations. It's a bad translation. He's not talking about being tempted by sin. He's not saying that when you are tempted by sin, you should rejoice. Some of us are doing too much of that anyway. He's saying when you face trials, these are the kind of things that we face in the course of everyday life that test our faith and challenge us. It's not about sin, it's about steadfastness. He's not saying you find joy in being tempted, because being tempted and trials are two different things. When he says count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, he's not talking about the trouble that we cause ourselves with sinful behavior. He's talking about the struggles of life that are unavoidable, the things that you know at 30 that you couldn't have dreamed about at 15, that you said, wow, I didn't see that one coming. And I didn't see that one coming. And then by the time you're about 40, you realize life is a series of things you just did not see coming. Those are the trials he's talking about. Many of us have gone through significant trials in our lives. Those that haven't will. It's just the nature of life on earth. Those seasons are unavoidable. What sets a believer apart is the power to process those seasons in joy so that they get the most out of those seasons, so they don't have to repeat those seasons to learn the lesson that they should have learned the first time. Because those trials are able to produce good in us that we could not imagine. And in facing the good that those trials can give us, there should be an element of joy in it and going, okay, I may have to face this, but God is good and I see what he is doing in my life. There are enough frustrations, enough setbacks, enough disappointments in anybody's life to probably justify them quitting. He's saying, when you don't quit and you find joy in what I am producing in your life, I will produce a steadfastness and a maturity in you that will help you stand in the next trial in a different way. We're all going to undergo trials. Why go through them for no benefit? We might as well say, God, I see you're doing something here, and I'm not happy I'm going through this, but I am glad that I'm not going through it for nothing. I'm glad you're producing something in my life. Knowing that trials come to healthy, whole people who are fully engaged in what God wants them to do, and knowing they're unavoidable, we are graced with the gift of preparing our hearts for them so that we grow and not shrink back. Because if we don't grow from our trials, we will be devastated by the next ones, and those will come too. So Jeremiah is talking about in chapter 12, verse 5, when he says, "You, if you've raced with the men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with the horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? What will you do when life gets hard?" Those of you that are undergoing trials now, you're thinking this is terrible. Put yourself on pause, jump forward 20 years, you go, that wasn't so bad. I wish I'd have learned some things back in that. I wish I'd have counted that joy, because if I'd have grown through that, I'd be better equipped to face the trials that I'm facing now. We all know people who just seemingly are able to run with the horses or exist in the thicket of the Jordan because they've embodied this truth of James of counting their trials as joy, knowing that the trials weren't for nothing. The trials were for the production of something in our hearts, that we would be, according to the book of James, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word perfect wigs us out a little bit, doesn't it? Because nobody wants to claim perfection. No, I'm not perfect. We expect it from others, but we don't want to claim it for ourselves. But he's not using the word perfect there as flawless. That's not what he's talking about there. To demand perfection like that from fallen people, it's cruel. You know, I joke around our house when we're trying to get anything done. Success through lowered expectations. You know, that's how a large family makes do. So he's not talking about being perfect in the sense of doing everything right. The Holy Spirit, who inspired James to write this, also dwelt inside of Jesus and watched humans up close for 3 years. He knew better than to think that they could be perfect and not ever do anything wrong. James is using the word perfect in the way that it would have made absolute sense to the Greeks of that day, because they thought of perfection as differently. They thought of perfection as someone who gave it everything they had. That was perfect to them. And it was used in the context of the ancient Olympics. At this point, the Greeks had been celebrating the Olympics for about 700 years. And they went for about another 300, and then they conked out until we learned how to market them, and then we started them up again. But the Olympics, the ancient Greek Olympics, had basically four areas, of competition. They did running games, they did equestrian games, they did combat, and then there was a thing called the pentathlon. The pentathlon consisted of running, a long jump, a discus throw, a javelin throw, and wrestling. I was thinking about that yesterday. I wonder what order they did those in. Would you rather be tired from throwing the javelin when you wrestle somebody, or would you be tired from wrestling for, you know, one of those things? Just imagine javelin throwing at the end of the day. Everybody kind of run for cover because accuracy is just gone. But they would describe athletes as perfect, not because they won the medal, but because, according to their ability, they had done all that they could do. That's what his view of perfection is. Have you given it your all? Have you just given it your all? You're never going to be flawless, but perfection is, have you given it your all? Tuesday, Wednesday night, I was at the gym watching my girls do the gymnastics. And if you have kids in gymnastics, you understand there's a routine to it. You fork over a significant amount of funds, and then that's most of it, actually. And then they go and they get trained in five or different little things. But their favorite thing of the whole thing, because you've turned over, is free time at the end, which is kind of like playing. You know, that's the whole point of it. And so they get to the very end. There's about 5 minutes free time. You can go do whatever you want. And my girl Piper is 9 years old. She goes straight to the climbing rope. Now, the climbing rope is all about to the top of the ceiling. It's pretty high, you know. And so for a moment, because I work on my sermons there at the gymnastics place. There's a supernatural portal right up there in the corner. And so I'm working on it, but I see Piper go to the rope, and I stop, and I watch her. And she wraps a little 9-year-old legs around this rope, and up she starts to go. And you know, if you've got kids, you can read their minds. You don't understand this when you're a child, but your parent can look at you and know what you're thinking. And I watch her climb about halfway to the top, and she stops. And she's up there pretty high. You know, I'm doing the calculations of how fast does a human body fall and how thick are those mats. I'm thinking about all this stuff. And she stops, and I know what's going through her head. Do I go further, or do I stay here? And part of me as a dad is going, be careful. And the other part of me is going, climb, baby, climb. And I don't care if she makes it to the top. I just don't want her to quit before she's done. That's all I want. We get in the van. She made it to the top, by the way. I just want to tell you that. So she got in the van. I said, you have a good time? She goes, had a really good time. So what was your favorite part? Climbing a rope. I said, yeah, I saw that. I said, I saw you stop halfway up. She goes, yep. I got halfway up and I stopped and I was tired. And I was trying to figure out, should I go further or should I stay there? I'm so glad I went further. There will never be a time in your life when you will look back and not be glad that you did not climb further. You will never do that. Because and had she not reached the top, it doesn't matter. It's just she gave it her all. And as a dad, I am so rejoicing in her coming home from that thing, exhausted, going, I gave it everything. That's what perfection is in the scripture. In this respect, she is perfect in gymnastics. Is she going to win every medal? Not a chance. Is she going to score tens? Not likely. But in her dad's eyes, she's perfect because she doesn't stop. Our joy in trials that develop a steadfastness that leads to our perfection, it lies in giving it everything we have to give, and the payoff for that is astronomical. James says, the perfect man or woman will lack no good thing. How differently would you live if you believed you would lack no good thing? How much of life do you live in a panic out of fear of lack? You do completely irrational things because you don't believe this, that you will lack no good thing. We house parented for a while, and we had a little boy in our home who was 12 years old. His name was Chris. Came from a very rough background, an exceptionally developmentally disabled mom. And he was just raised in a home where he didn't always have really enough clothes to wear, didn't always have enough food to eat, didn't have anything. Chris was the cutest little guy. Just clever, fun, had a great smile, had every advantage in life except good parents. And we took him into our group home that we lived in, and I noticed about the time Chris started moving in, food started disappearing in mass quantity. And one day he told me, he's going, Randy, my heat in my room is not working very well with this big house, a 7,000 square foot, 7 or 8 bedroom house. And so he went to school that day, and I went in, and his room was cold, and I looked, and there's no air coming out of the register, and I popped the air register up, and I reached down, and I find 7 cans of Betty Crocker frosting crammed down in the vent. And I'm thinking, he must have eaten all these things, which explains why he's bouncing off the walls. But I start looking, and none of these are opened. So he comes home, and I said, Chris, we need to talk. Why did I find 7 cans of frosting in your vent? And he looked at me as innocent as could be. And he goes, I just kind of was afraid maybe we'd run out. This kid lived with such fear of lack that he did completely irrational things. We never missed a meal in that house. We ate great in that house. What made this kid believe that somehow we were going to lack? It was this fear that he had in him. We live with this fear. And the Bible says that if we fear lack, we're going to struggle with it. But we don't have to fear lack. The perfect man, the perfect woman, not perfect as in doing everything right, but perfect as in giving their all. God will make sure that you do not lack in whatever you need to withstand whatever comes your way. Now, I told you the beauty of a series in James is you can stop. So we're going to stop because we're out of time. James will be there next week. I think we got enough to think about right now. Stand with me for a minute. In this room, I know enough to know that there are those that are facing trials. and they're not even of your doing. You have been handed a sandwich you did not order, and there are things that you are facing. You're going, I didn't cause this, but this is mine. The Lord wants to give you strength and wants to match that with your wholeheartedness to make you perfect in His eyes so that you lack no good thing in your walk with Him. It's His heart. He is cheering you on as you climb that rope.
Thanks for listening to this episode of our 14-part series on the book of James. If you're in the Kansas City area, we would love to meet you. Check us out at thebridgekc.church.